We've been reading the book of Revelation since just before Christmas, and we're now into chapter 5, believe it or not. We sped up a little bit there. We took 3 months to do the first three chapters, and we've done almost a chapter and a half in a week. So for those of you who want to catch up, we do have Wednesday night services, and I think you can find them on Facebook's archive. And you can go back and listen there. Some of them are better than others. They're all an hour, approximately an hour long, and we take a look at individual verses and ideas within the context. And so it gives me a little bit more time to be thorough. And this last week I was quite overcome as we had this meditation out of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And I kind of lost it at the end of the Bible study, and I was literally emotionally overcome as I considered an idea I had not thought of before, and so I want to share that idea with you here today, and I'm going to read Revelation chapter 5 for you so that you have some context, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. Here it is, Revelation chapter 5 from the English Standard Version. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Just a quick context for you. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle. It is a vision and possibly a number of visions that he is seeing. And he's describing these things in language that is sometimes a little hard to follow. Because it's not written like a newspaper. It's not written as a book to describe things. It's not an encyclopedia of heaven. It is a vision of heaven. So he's seeing things that are symbolic, that have various meanings. And don't get hung up if you don't understand something. We'll just read it through together. And our prayer is, as we spend time there, the Lord will begin to reveal things that he wants you to know about himself, about the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and about your eternity. And that's my prayer as you go through this. So don't get hung up if you don't understand. It's okay. We'll get there together. I saw a mighty angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." There's a vision here of the throne room of God. Powerful scene. It's the seat of God's authority. It's where God is visible. The invisible God is visible in the midst of his creation. Perhaps an invisible creation to us, but visible within the realm of creation. There's an invisible creation and a visible creation. But God is uncreated, and God is transcendent above all that has been made. God himself has no beginning and he has no end. But here in this scene, we see the invisible God. The unknowable God can be known. He is seated on a throne, issuing decrees, ruling, all-powerful, with all wisdom and might and majesty. And this throne room is profound. And in the throne room, we see God's covenant with creation. We saw that last week in chapter 4. We see God's covenant with creation represented by that rainbow all around his throne. We remember the Noah rainbow and the covenant God made with creation. We see the living creatures, each representing part of creation in some degree. And we see these 24 elders who we found out last week we really couldn't identify because the scripture doesn't tell us clearly, but I think I'm not wrong in suggesting a potential solution to who these 12 elders are, amongst many other theories, and they can all work together. These 24 elders could represent, each of them, those who have responsibility over each hour of the day. The angelic beings, perhaps, that have lordship over each hour of the day, a completion then, all of day and all of night, 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night represented in the 24 elders around his throne, like a clock, potentially. I don't know. I'm not saying that that's an exclusive idea, but it's certainly an idea that bears some thought anyway. What we recognize is that God is inside of time. And inside time, there is a moment that is set for God's judgment. And it is not just some ethereal thing. It's not some constant consciousness that will be. There is a specified time. There is a time when God created. There was a time when God redeemed. And there will be a time when God judges the living and the dead. And these are not just concepts and theories. There will be a moment. And so we recognize that there, in this picture, possibly there is a sense of urgency, because the clock is ticking. We recognize in verse 1 of chapter 4 that, or verse 2 of chapter 4, no, I beg your pardon, it is verse 1. Jesus says to John, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So there is a sense of time there. What I saw in this on Wednesday night that just completely floored me was in chapter 4, we had the worship of God as the God of all creation. In chapter 5, we have the worship of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have the worship of God for redemption, the second great act of God. The first great act is the act of creation. The second great act, and even greater than creation, is the new creation. It's God redeeming mankind to himself. And in this vision that John sees, in this enactment before the throne of God, what John sees is he sees all of creation yearning and groaning for the revelation of the one who can redeem. But no one is found anywhere. In this picture, we have a picture of the gospel, because all the earth seeks for redemption. In all of our philosophies, whether they are theological or just caught up in the atheism of our natural minds, in all of our philosophies, we seek redemption. We seek redemption for a culture that's broken. We seek somehow redemption for those who have been mistreated. We seek for justice in the face of injustice. We look desperately and cannot find a redeemer. We look for political leaders who can do this for us, but we find none. We've tried all political systems known to man. We've invented new ones, and we've revisited old ones. We've had empires and kingdoms. We've had democracies and chaos. We've had all kinds of government. We've had families and feuds and fiefdoms. We've tried everything, but we cannot find anyone who can restore us to what once was. You see, I think what we see here is Almighty God upon his throne, holding the title deed to creation. Adam was created by God to be Lord over the earth. And his lordship was abdicated. He chose instead the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. And he gave himself over to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he forfeited his right as God's Lord of creation to rule over the beasts of the earth and to manage the affairs of God upon earth. And Adam gave that up. It was sealed up. The right was sealed up completely with seven seals, as it were. There's no story of that in this seven-sealed scroll. Certainly has many interpretations also, but it's possible it could be in some ways reminding us of the title deed to the lordship over the earth, something we have all yearned for, all of us frustrated kings, looking to rule our lives and to bring some kind of peace and happiness. But no one can. The voice of a mighty angel says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals? Who can get back what has been lost?" And from the 24 elders, who represent all of time, perhaps, no one is found. And then John begins to weep. And he weeps uncontrollably. He sobs. He weeps because there is no one found. I was thinking, when John saw the vision of heaven, I imagine he was expecting to see Jesus somewhere. I mean, Stephen, when he was being martyred in the early book of Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, when Stephen was martyred, he said, as they were flinging the stones at his head, Stephen says, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." Stephen saw Jesus at the throne room of God. So I imagine that John, in seeing a vision of the throne room, having heard Jesus, heard him in the first few chapters, having heard the statements that Jesus made over the church, and having written those down, I imagine that John is eager to see Jesus. Just imagine the emotional attachment that he has. This is John, the beloved disciple. This is John who last saw Jesus 60 years prior to the writing of this passage. 60 years. Think about it. John, who walked with Jesus and who loved him and was loved by Jesus, saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw him on the cross at Calvary, saw the empty tomb, saw the resurrected Jesus, watched him taken up into heaven. That same John, who's been yearning to see the Lord return, now has a vision in his late days. He's probably in his late 90s when he has this vision. Exile on the Isle of Patmos, if we take the late writing of the book of Revelation, which I happen to ascribe to. Then John has been waiting a very long time to see Jesus, and now he sees a vision of what is yet to come, and he realizes, perhaps in his own self, he realizes the Lord is not coming back in my lifetime. Much is yet to happen. At this point, he's probably thinking, I want to see Jesus. Jesus told us that he was going to be with the Father. He told us that he would bring us to himself. John is probably thinking, oh, I need confirmation. I believe it, but I'd love to see it too. Thomas needed to see to believe. John believed first, but now no doubt yearns to see. But where is Jesus? John has seen the throne. He's seen the elders around the throne, the living creatures around the throne. He's heard the thunder. He's seen the lightning. He's seen the rainbow of emerald. He's seen all of this, but where is Jesus? And God's holding this scroll. And the mighty angel says, who's worthy? And no one is found. And in the pause, in the dramatic pause, imagine John's greatest fears. Was it all real? Is Jesus who he said he was? No one has been found. Have we believed in vain? But one of the elders turns to him and says, weep no more. Closest thing we have in English to what the Greek says is, quit your whining. Stop crying. Stop it. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The worship that we had in the first of the two chapters here describing the throne room of heaven, the worship was all based around creation and God's great work of creation. Have a look in chapter 4 and verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You see that? God is being worshipped for creation. Here's the thought that I had on Wednesday night. To worship God in his great green cathedral, as some would call it, in the great outdoors, to worship God in nature, to worship God under the stars, is for many people enough. They think, I can find God in the grandeur and the beauty. Out there, they can ascribe to him any kind of name. They can call him creation itself. They can worship him under the name of the sun, the moon, or the stars. In every culture, in every creed, every tribe, and every nation across the world, there have been gods to whom have been ascribed the responsibility for creating and maintaining the universe. To worship God as creator is insufficient, because creation is marred, my friends. And if you are to worship God as creator, you will only worship him in places of beauty. You will get out there to where there's wide open spaces and blue skies, or you will get yourself out on a boat on the ocean and you will watch sunrises and sunsets, or you will worship God in the mountains where you can't see beyond that mountain in front of you, but the shadows fall everywhere and the shapes and the size of everything make you feel small. You will worship God on the edges of canyons and stare off into the vast abyss below you and wonder about the magnitude of it all and the smallness of yourself. You will worship God by examining the heavens, and you will find yourself in all these places of beauty. But, my friends, the creation is marred. Will you worship God in a sea of plastic? Will we worship God in a slum, in some third world country? Will you worship God in a prison, amongst criminals, murderers, who have done despicable things? Will you worship God in hospital rooms where babies are struggling to breathe? creation is marred. And if you worship God for creation only, then you will find your God is too small. And you will abandon that God, because you will discover that the God who made all those beautiful things but also allows all these ugly things is unworthy of worship. You will find that God to be capricious and untrustworthy. That is why, my friends, we cannot just worship God out in the wide blue open. As Christians, God has called us to worship Him in church. And what is church but the congregation of the saints, where the ugliness of the world is demonstrated by the people sitting next to you in the pew and by you towards them. God has called us into the small places and the obscure places and the insignificant places. He's called us into the ugly places. He's called us into relationships with people that are disturbed or distressed. He's called us into relationships with hurt and pain attached to it. And it's there in the midst of that that He calls His church to worship Him. How can we do that? It is much easier to worship God out in the wide blue open. And so people abandon the gathering together of the saints because they say, well, it's boring and it's worthless and I don't like those people anyway. There's far more excitement for me and I get so much more from God out here where I can smell the fresh air and see the beautiful fauna and flora and look at vast landscapes or seascapes and feel transcendent. No, my friends. The escape from the ugliness through your meditation or through building up a barrier between you and that ugliness, that is not worship. Chapter 5 is the place where worship really, really happens. Because in chapter 5, we've come face to face with the brokenness of the world. There is a title deed, and it is in the hand of the Creator. He is extending His hand that it may be taken by Him who is worthy. God desires for restoration to be effected through all creation. But it does not come through philosophies. It does not come through conquering heroes. It does not come through the subjugation of the weak. And the wicked. No. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, says this elder to John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now's the moment John's been waiting for. Who is this Lion of the tribe of Judah? For those of you who don't understand, in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob, the old patriarch, leaning on his staff, issues blessings upon his 12 sons. And he speaks over them. Some of those blessings sound a little more like cursings. I don't know. You've read them. There's a few guys I wouldn't want to be amongst Jacob's sons. But Jacob leans on his staff and he prophesies over his son Judah. And this is what he says. He says, Genesis 49, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I'm hearing some echoes in there. Donkeys and colts and Palm Sunday. The lion of the tribe of Judah, taken from that prophecy. Now Jacob speaks as a blessing over his son. From there emerges this idea that a great ruler will come from Judah, and that ruler will be the one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And so John hears, the elder says, stop it, quit your crying, don't you remember the prophecy? Of course, there is one who can do this. His time is of old, it has come, it is now. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Look, behold. And John looks. And who does he see? He sees the only way that redemption can come. Redemption comes through identifying with the ugliness. Redemption comes from getting into the midst of the obscure and the insignificant and the broken and the untidy and the impossible problems of the lives of those who are destitute and separated from God. Redemption looks like getting in there and letting those broken people kill you. Dramatic moment as she drops her Bible. It happens when I fall asleep sometimes. I love you, Deborah. Now you've been mentioned online and everybody knows who it was. That'll teach you to fall asleep in my sermon. Happy birthday to me. Oh, I'm sorry, sweetheart. She's like, I am never coming back to this church again. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but when we see the lion of the tribe of Judah, we see not a lion. We see a lamb standing, but as one slain. He's not dead, but he clearly has been. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth even, but here he stands before God. The word used in the Greek for lamb has had commentators going back and forth and arguing about it for a while, because it's not the usual word that's used for lamb. It's a diminutive version, and some scholars say the grammar calls for it. So in exegesis, in true exegesis of the grammar, it calls for this diminutive, and there's no special meaning. But others who are more prophetic in nature have looked at this and said, ah, this describes the Passover lamb. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but it is the weekend of Passover. The Passover started yesterday at sundown for the Jewish people. And so, of course, we celebrate Palm Sunday now, and we celebrate Easter next weekend, the Passover coinciding this year within the very week of the Holy Week. So an interesting season and time for us. But what the people were to do, according to the law of Moses, was that on the 10th day of Nisan, they were supposed to take into their homes a lamb, a year old, spotless and without blemish. And for 4 days, the lamb was to be a pet in the family. They were to keep the lamb with them for 4 days until everybody had bonded with the lamb. And then on the 14th day, they would slaughter the lamb and cook and prepare the lamb. And they would eat it all and not leave any over till the morning. And this was in commemoration of the Passover from Exodus. Remember the story of Moses and God using Moses and Aaron and the mighty signs and wonders to lead the people of Israel out of their captivity from the house of slavery. God through his mighty right hand and his strong arm, leading the people out. And this is to commemorate the day or the night that the angel of death passed over the houses of those who had marked their doors with the blood of the Lamb. This is the Passover, and it's what's celebrated even now, even today, even this week amongst the Jewish people, even in our own community right here. And we know this to be symbolic of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, whose blood is marked over us, that we also may have the angel of death pass over us, that the second death will not affect us, for we have been redeemed. This Lamb stands before God. And John, in that moment, has got no doubt all of the confirmation that he needed. Jesus is exactly who he said he was. There's no doubt anymore. Because John knows Jesus as the one who died on that cross. He was there. Now John sees him receiving the scroll, taking it from the Father. Because Jesus is able to restore again creation, to redeem it and to restore it. For he is the Lord of a creation, not Adam, but the second and the last Adam. The beginning of the new creation, the uncreated God who has stepped into his own creation and is now the firstborn from the dead, as it were, Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God. And I began to weep myself when I considered that true worship is not sufficient or effective if it's just us out in nature glorifying God for the beautiful things. No, my friends, we as a church are called to endure. We are called, like Christ, to suffer amongst those who suffer. We are called into these places where we are to rub shoulders with those who are lost and even expose ourselves to the hurt that may come through those relationships. We are to be as Christ was in the world, but not of it. We have been called to be holy and to worship a holy God. As we already found out, the four living creatures around God's throne cry, "Holy, holy, holy." It's the first words of worship we hear in the very throne room of God. For God is a holy God. We are not to worship God with as the gods of the earth are worshiped. We are not to worship God with impure hands and impure thoughts and impure ways. No, God is holy. We are to separate ourselves from the things of the world. We are ourselves to be as Christ was, wholly set apart for him. But that does not mean that we exclude ourselves from the world around us. We set ourselves apart from their sin and from our sin. But in the midst of their sins, we love them. We reach out to them with grace and mercy as Christ reached out to us. And while it is still called today, we reach out to them with a message of reconciliation, saying, "Christ has paid the price. Be reconciled to God. There is forgiveness for your sins. Come and know forgiveness." He has a name. His name is Jesus. If we attempt to build ourselves the throne room of God on earth with high ceilings and stained glass windows and great towering cathedrals, where everything is beautiful and prim and proper and in its place, then we have an incomplete worship. You ask, how could the church have gotten it so wrong for so long? And I say, I do not blame my brothers and sisters of the eras past for wanting to give God the very best, for wanting to give God something worthy, that he's worthy of, to give him their best efforts, their best designs. Why shouldn't the architect design something beautiful for God. Why shouldn't the businessman work hard and give to God from the first fruits of his increase? Why shouldn't doctors find ways to glorify God through medicine? Why shouldn't we do these things to the best of our ability? If the world can build temples to their idols with the best efforts, why should we be giving God any less? And I say, the idea is right. But the medium with which you work is wrong. For God is not so much worshipped through the building of an edifice as he is through identification with the poor. And when I say poor, I say poor like the Laodicean church poor. Poor and blind and naked and wretched, even though they think they're rich. Even though they think they're healed. If we wish to build God a house of worship, we are at the first mistaken, for it is Christ who builds the temple of God. And so our best designs are flawed from the beginning if we design them ourselves. He is the architect, not us. And Christ has given us his architectural design already. His architectural design for worship is, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. This is the architectural design that he's given for worship. Do you understand? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Would that we would set our sights on something greater than our pride. Would that we would set our sights on the nations which belong to Christ. Would that we would set our eyes on the furthest reaches, the islands, and the far-flung regions of the world where the gospel is yet to be preached. Would that we would set our sights on the great cities where man has exalted himself and say, ah, even there are knees that will bow and there are tongues that will confess. Would that we would set our eyes on nations different from us, that eat foods different from us, that celebrate differently from us. Would that we would set our sights on dangerous places where our lives would be at risk. Would that we would set our goals at more than playing golf in our retirement. I like golf, by the way. You can invite me to play with you anytime. I think I've just nixed any possible invitation to play golf ever. Would that we would set our sights at more than houses and boats and holiday homes. There is a world of beauty in amongst the ugliness. For there are souls that belong to him. And we need to get them. We need to go to them and find them and tell them that Christ is risen and Christ is coming again. And he will judge the living and the dead. Justice has a name and his name is Jesus. And he will come and he will wipe away every tear. And he will heal every disease. And he will free every prisoner. And he will restore what is lost and what is broken. Oh, that our hearts would begin to yearn to see the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Oh, that we would yearn to see the Lord with the scroll in his hand as he begins to open those seals and take back what is his. Let us give to him what he is worthy of and what he has earned. Glory and honor and might. What does it mean to ascribe to God wisdom if we do not take our wisest thoughts and give them to him? If we do not take the greatest works of our hands and dedicate them to him, but not for the construction of some edifice of our own, but for the kingdom of God. God is not impressed with fine clothes and beautiful buildings, and neither should we. Your business will burn. Your art, your music, your trophies. You accumulate all of this to give it to someone else who you don't even know. It's time to travel light, my friends. Some of my friends know what that means right now. Practically, let's learn that spiritually. It's time to travel light. It's time to unclip all those trappings, cut ourselves free. You are called, you are chosen, you are empowered and set apart by God. You are filled with his glory. In the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that you lack. He will give you the words. He will give you the strength. He will give you the finances. He will give you everything you need. Be bold. Be brave. Choose the unexpected. Heavenly Father, we have nothing. But you are everything. We come to you today in our humility, in this sudden awareness that we have nothing. So proud of ourselves, but we are stained with the stains of earth. We carry with us the stench of earth. We think that we are clean, but we are not. We come before you today and we declare that we are not worthy to take the scroll. We cannot restore to mankind, even on our best day. We can't bring the justice. We can't stop the evil. We can't even slow the tide. We ourselves are prone to wander and to fail and to sin and to willfully despise your laws. And we come before you today in humility and we bow our knee and say, oh God, forgive us, for we are sinners. Oh, let the blood of Christ wash over us. You, O Lord, who came into Jerusalem on that Sunday, on that morning with chants of Hosanna, Hosanna, you who a week later rose from the tomb as the triumphant King of the ages, Jesus, wash us, High Priest of our soul, wash us, present us before God faultless and blameless, for without you we have nothing and will never live. But you are life. You are the bread of life. You are the water of life. You are everything that we need. Jesus, we call upon you and say, save us and we will be saved. Save us and we will be saved. Cleanse us and we will be cleansed, O Lord. Mighty God, deliver us from evil. And shower your love upon us, O Lord, that we may be called sons and daughters of the living God. We cry out to you today for salvation. I pray for those who do not yet know you, but who through the sound of my words have been touched in their hearts, because you, O Lord, use even the feeble preachers like me to stand in your pulpits, Lord, and preach the truth of God. And I pray that you would use that seed in their hearts. And even now, as they confess their sin before you, God, would you save them? For they cannot save themselves. Listen, beloved, listen to the voice of the Lord as he calls you. And if your heart is far from him, return to him. Declare Jesus Christ to be the one and only way to the Father. Receive him as the high priest of your soul. Confess him as Lord over your life, and you will be saved. And then come and let us talk. Let us pray together. Let us baptize you in his name, that you may show the world that you are his and no longer of this earth. We'll take you down to the ocean this summer and dunk you in the waves. And you'll go down the old you and come up the new you. Lord, I pray that you would move by your Holy Spirit and that souls would be swept into the kingdom of God through your mighty right hand. We ask these things and we pray blessing and grace on the congregation as we go our separate ways today. May your grace be our portion in Jesus' name. Amen.